Leviticus 15:1-33. After two Lord's days away from Leviticus, let me remind you where we are. Chapters 12 to 15 detail various ways in which Israelites could become ritually impure and the various steps necessary to be taken to remove the impurity. We've considered the impurity a woman contracts through childbirth, the impurity of both men and women who suffer skin diseases of various kinds, a kind of impurity that can also attach to clothing and to the walls of homes. And finally, in chapter 14, the tabernacle rituals necessary to the removal of the impurity caused by skin diseases and the on-site washing and ritual necessary to remove similar impurity from a home. We come tonight to the last of these sections devoted to ritual impurity and purification from it. Let me remind you of some of the general observations we've made as we worked our way through this material, strange as it strikes the modern reader. The forms of impurity so far considered typically result from visible public conditions of life, childbirth, visible skin diseases, and so on. Such forms were only a small sampling of life. Most conditions, most circumstances of life, even of like kind, such as ill health, did not produce impurity. Most Israelites would have only rarely, if ever, become impure from the conditions so far stipulated. The idea of certain states or conditions producing ritual impurity was by no means unique to Israel. This was part of her religious environment in the ancient world. What Yahweh did was to invest in these common customs a new significance, to adopt them and adapt them then to a new and altogether more serious and more moral purpose. The impure states were identified by some simple principle that would have been understood and accepted by all, even if the origin of that principle lay in the distant past and was unknown. The presence of blood outside of the body in the case of childbirth, perhaps the appearance of death in the case of skin diseases. That is, the regulations serve to reinforce certain fundamental perspectives on life, that Yahweh was life itself, that health and wholeness were the proper conditions of the people of God, and so on. Ceremonial impurity was clearly emblematic of the more significant moral impurity caused by sin. This system of ceremonial regulation of impurity and cleansing was an educative and sacramental system. In this way, Israelites were reminded at every turn of life of their obligation to be holy because they were the people of a holy God. The gods of the ancient Near East were not holy, certainly not in any moral sense. No one would ever have attributed to them holiness in the sense in which we understand that principle, that condition, that characteristic. But in Israel, everything depended upon the holiness of God. The removal of impurity was, in general, uncomplicated, never more expensive in time or money than God's people could easily afford, and often had side benefits. Women were given rest and time for recuperation after childbirth, and the community was protected against a variety of infectious diseases. The defiled or impure person was not for that reason a sinner, nor was he or she ever called a sinner for being impure. Again, the system was educative and sacramental. It taught, it pointed to moral issues, but it did not itself deal with behavior that was judged to be sinful in any way. And finally, there seems to be at work in all of these distinctions between clean and unclean, impure and pure, some ideal of physical perfection. When that ideal was violated by animals that failed to conform to the ideal by contact with a dead animal or a dead person, by human bodies whose exterior was disfigured by disease or whose orifices ran with blood or pus or issued some other sort of excretion, ritual impurity was the result. When such ideas were then applied to behavior, they served to enforce morality in Israelite life. For example, the rules we are about to read in chapter 15 about impurity contracted through the sexual organs and through sexual intercourse eliminated at a stroke all the fertility rites and all the cultic prostitution that was such a common feature of ancient Near Eastern paganism. Prostitution was a fact of life in Israel as well, as we know from elsewhere in the Bible, but these regulations rendered the profession unrespectable, which it was not in nearby cultures. These laws would have been particularly important as Israel was poised to enter the Promised Land, where Canaanite fertility worship was the norm, involving ritual sex at their sanctuaries. These rules forbade sex anywhere near the sanctuary. Remember how seriously Yahweh took the sin of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who had sex with women at the sanctuary. Chapter 14, or 15 rather, deals with ritually defiling bodily fluids, as did chapter 12. The structure of the entire chapter from 12 to 15 is chiastic, once again, with skin diseases placed between two sections dealing with the issue of bodily fluids. As before, no explanation is provided as to why such discharges were ritually defiling. It assumes that fact and discusses only how the defilement is to be removed. While chapter 12 addressed only one sort of bodily discharge, blood loss at childbirth, chapter 15 addresses four, again arranged chiastically, to which are added a brief introduction and a brief conclusion. We start with abnormal male discharges, then normal male discharges, and then normal female discharges, and then abnormal female discharges. The chiastic structure draws attention to the unity of mankind in the two sexes. That unity is most profoundly expressed in sexual intercourse, and predictably, this is discussed in verse 18, the midpoint of the chiasmus. What are involved, again, as in the case of skin diseases, is both long-term and transient discharges, different discharges produced different levels of impurity, but all of them could be spread through physical contact and thus threaten the purity of the people as a whole and the purity of God's sanctuary. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness." What is described is a discharge due to some infection, whether gonorrhea or some non-sexually transmitted infection. Obviously, such an infection might not be obvious to others. So in this case, the individual is on his honor to deal with it in a proper way for the sake of the purity of the people of God and the glory of God. "Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean, and anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if one with the discharge spits on someone who is unclean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean, and whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Contact with the man himself or with anything he sat or lay on renders another person unclean. That is going to be characteristic of the regulations of this chapter, and it clearly suggests that this form of impurity is more potent than that of the skin diseases dealt with in chapters 13 and 14. There, one had to have contact with the person himself, and the impure did not render impure what he touched or what he sat on, an impurity that then could be spread to someone else who had never had contact with the impure person himself or herself. The impurity was spreading from point to point to point, and at certain points could be quite far removed from the individual who had been impure himself. On the other hand, the steps taken to remove the impurity once the man or woman was healed of whatever disease he had were simpler than those required of those who had skin diseases. So, though perhaps more potent, the impurity did not seem to be considered as serious. Spittle from the infected person, a fluid also coming out of him, rendered another person unclean, just as touching that person would. Say it, don't spray it, we used to say as children, thinking ourselves exceedingly funny for doing so. As before, simple contact was less defiling than more extensive handling of an item that was unclean, like a saddle or something of that sort. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. The fifth scenario infers that the man with the discharge could still have minimal contact with others provided he first rinsed his hands with water. This didn't make the man totally pure, but it was considered sufficient to prevent him from defiling others by touch. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of wood shall be rinsed in water. Again, as in previous regulations we read earlier in Leviticus, purity was regained by washing and by waiting. Cheap earthenware vessels had to be destroyed, as the impurity could, as it were, soak into them. But other vessels, more expensive, more difficult to replace, had simply to be washed. Again, the regulations were regularly designed so as to avoid either any great inconvenience or any great expense. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in fresh water and shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge. When the man was healed, he had to wait 7 days, wash his clothes, and bathe. Then he could come to bring his sacrifices to the sanctuary, a sin offering and a purification offering, a sin offering and a burnt offering of the least expensive kind, the 2 birds. The man himself needed atonement, but not those who had become impure by contact with him. The fact that no animals of the flock were required for sacrifice suggests that this impurity, again, was considered to be less serious. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. The first discharge of semen is the result of a nocturnal emission or some other emission, not the result of sexual intercourse, because that's covered in verse 18. Again, as a lesser impurity, all that is required is washing the affected bedclothes and waiting until evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. Now, that the emission of semen during intercourse caused ritual pollution was a commonplace in the thinking of the ancient world. The idea is attested in materials from Babylonia, from Egypt, from Greece, and from Rome. It was an impurity that was very easily removed, but the practical effect of this regulation was that when a man had religious duties to perform, either in worship or in participation in one of Israel's holy wars, sexual intercourse was not permitted. Remember how Uriah refused to have relations with his wife Bathsheba when tempted to do so by David in hopes of covering up his adultery with Uriah's wife. Verses 19 to 24 now concern ritual impurity resulting from a woman's menstruation. The more elaborate regulations for the removal of impurity result from the fact that in this case, as with discharges after childbirth, the issue is blood loss, blood being a much more defiling substance. One commentator observes, however, that menstruation would have been less common among Israelite women than women today because women married much younger, they weaned children longer, and they were pregnant more often during the years of their fertility. The women most likely to be affected by the law of Leviticus 15:19-24 would be unmarried teenage girls. But the contagiousness of impurity contracted from physical contact with a menstruating young woman, about whose menstruation you would not necessarily know as a young man, would have made any God-fearing young man wary of getting too intimate with such a young woman. It must have promoted a significant measure of restraint in relations between young men and young women, given the dire consequences threatened against those who failed to observe these regulations and then went to worship at God's sanctuary, as we'll read at the end of the chapter. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Again, ritual defilement from menstruation was a belief shared widely in the ancient world. The evidence suggests that the 7 days was counted from the beginning of her period, not the end of it. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. Remember how Rachel hid her father's household goods in her camel's saddle and then sat on the saddle and prevented Laban from looking there because she told him that she was having her period. This idea of ritual impurity through contact with a bleeding woman goes way back, obviously. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. The assumption is that in this case as well, at the end of the 7 days, she would be required to bathe and to wash whatever garments or bedclothes had become impure from her contact with them. As menstruation was a normal process, no sacrifices were required to be offered in the temple. Once again, there's no thought that there was any sin in touching a woman during her period, so long as the impurity was eventually dealt with in the proper way. And again, this regulation was probably a great boon to women in an age before the invention of medicines or feminine hygiene products, a justification for them to withdraw from their normal routine during that part of the month. Sex during menstruation, as you know, was forbidden in Israel, but it could certainly happen by accident. And if it did, the man is as impure as the woman. Such was the defiling power of blood. We're going to read about blood and its defiling power and the reason for it in the next chapter in the ritual of the Day of Atonement. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Now we're dealing with abnormal discharges, not that of her monthly period, what nowadays are referred to as a class of dysfunctional uterine bleeding, and that they can result from a number of conditions. Remember the woman in the Gospels who had such a condition from which she was healed by touching the Lord's clothing, Luke 8:43. But it was still blood that was being lost in most cases, and so the process of purification or cleansing was the same. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. The woman with the abnormal discharge, once she was healed of it, had to perform the same rituals of cleansing as had the man in verses 13 through 15. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. The whole point of this is to preserve this special sense of sanctity that belongs to the Lord's presence amongst his people. Once again, looming over all of this is the holiness of Yahweh, whose presence was concentrated in the sanctuary. The people of God must not defile his sanctuary, and to prevent that, they were to keep short accounts with all forms of ritual defilement. The punishment for carelessness or indifference in this regard was severe. If you remember at Sinai, as we read in Exodus chapter 19, the people finding themselves in the presence of Yahweh were told to wash and to refrain from sexual intercourse on the pain of death, because they were to come into the presence of the Lord. This entire system bore powerful and eloquent and constant witness to the absolute necessity of God's people living with an eye wide open to God's holiness and to their calling to be holy as his people. We have a similar mindset expressed in Jude in the New Testament, but now in a different social context. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. That phrase comes from Leviticus chapter 15. This is the law for him who has a discharge and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby. Also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man who lies with a woman who is unclean. Most of the chapter we have just read is more of what we have already encountered. States of ritual impurity were created by blood loss, by the disfigurement of the skin, and now by discharges from the sexual organs, either as a result of disease or sexual activity. This sounds very strange to the modern ear, but remember, again, we're dealing with only a tiny sampling of life conditions. Most disease didn't render anyone impure, and the regulations imposed were far from burdensome. In many cases, they were hardly even inconvenient. What is more, they probably made life considerably easier for women in particular. In any case, they were designed to enforce upon the Israelite consciousness the reality that they were Yahweh's people and had to reflect his holiness in the way they lived their lives. That's not the reason why these things were done in the rest of the ancient world. When we read in the New Testament that we are to do everything, whether we eat or drink or whatever else we do, to the glory of God, or when we read that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and have to be kept pure and clean for Him, the point is being made in just a different way. We are to be holy because God is holy. So it shouldn't surprise anyone, I think, that the sexual life, the sexual organs and the sexual life are now brought under these regulations concerning impurity and cleansing from it. Indeed, we still make what is to us, I think, a very natural connection between sex and purity or impurity. We talk about sexual abstinence before marriage as purity, of sexual misbehavior as impurity. Here too, perhaps especially here, we realize that we are to be holy because God is holy. But what are we to do with Leviticus 15:18, sitting there in the exact center of this chapter, which Gordon Wenham, one of our very best commentators on Leviticus, calls one of the most puzzling verses in the Old Testament? It seems, he says, to run counter to the whole tenor of biblical morality. Marital sexual union is commanded in the Bible from beginning to end. The first command ever given to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. The pleasure of sexual love is celebrated in Proverbs and the Song of Songs, and its issue in children is declared to be a matter of God's blessing throughout the Bible. So why should the very act of sexual intercourse defile a couple or render both a husband and a wife ritually impure? They're doing what God has commanded them to do. They are celebrating this gift that God has given. Why in the world would that action render them impure? Isn't the physical issue of semen in the act of making love what is supposed to happen in a marriage? Isn't that the means by which all manner of wonderful and precious things come? There's no blood. There's no disease here. There's no disfigurement in this case. How does this violate some ideal? Well, the Bible never says, and we're left to speculate. But before we take up the question, a few observations. Notice here, as elsewhere, that the Bible is the furthest thing from prudish. It deals with the circumstances of human life frankly, if always chastely. In some ways, I think it is inevitable that the sexual life would be included in Israel's system of cultic or ritual purity, fundamental as that dimension of life is both to human happiness and to human sin and misery. As in the case of childbirth, an act that is good in itself, the blessing of God in itself, other acts that are right in themselves and part of God's blessing of our lives could produce ritual impurity, we learn here in chapter 15. In that case, it was the issue of blood that caused defilement. Here it is another substance discharged from the body. It's not the act of sexual love itself, but the discharge that created the impurity for whatever reason. The entire chapter is about discharges, not about lovemaking or childbearing. And don't forget that the impurity thus created was very easily removed. A wash and a short wait was all that was required. So we're not talking about much in the way of inconvenience, and we're not talking about anything in the way of expense. Indeed, bathing after sex may be as much a part of our life today as it was in those days, though people will not attach the same moral significance to it as devout Israelites would have done. Is that necessarily progress? Finally, the regulations from Leviticus 15 are alluded to in the New Testament and form the background to several very important episodes in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first case, in the incident of the woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years, under these laws from Leviticus 15, her touching the Lord would have rendered him unclean, just as jostling with the people in the crowd would have rendered everyone she touched unclean. That is why she so feared exposure. Her condition, also for that reason, would have caused her to live an isolated life. But the Lord was not concerned that he had been touched by a bleeding woman, and he told her in the hearing of everyone else, "Daughter, your faith has healed or has saved you. Go in peace." In a way characteristic of so many of his healing miracles, the Lord connected this woman's illness to her need for salvation, granted both the healing and the salvation in response to the woman's trust and confidence in him. And when the issues of eternal life were in play, like healing on the Sabbath day, the Lord paid no attention to ceremonial regulations. The Lord was, in fact, always touching people who, by the rules of Leviticus 12 through 15, were unclean. For example, lepers, and on several occasions, dead bodies. And he did so without scruple, much as he obviously revered and observed the law of Moses. These laws of ritual purity had a purpose, but that purpose could be served in a variety of ways. Indeed, once the church moved out from a homogeneous Jewish society in which everyone understood and accepted the rules of ritual impurity, it was impossible to observe them any longer, and they fell away. Moral exhortation, which was, by the way, also a much more important feature of Israel's religious life, moral exhortation took their place. The other incident was when he was criticized for not washing his hands, literally for not baptizing himself, before eating a meal. The Jews had extrapolated from Leviticus 15:11 a rule that a man should wash his hands all the time, every day, especially before meals, lest he pass on that uncleanness to others. Pass the salt, please. Uncleanness going from one person to the next, unless, of course, the man had washed his hands. By washing on every occasion, they thought to avoid any inadvertent violation. This is what the Pharisees called fencing the law. But Jesus refused to go along with that way of thinking and made a point in his response of saying that purity or impurity was far more a matter of the heart than it was the behavior of the body. In this way, he taught them what the true point and the principles of these regulations always had been, a point which had been largely lost on first century Judaism. But having said all of that, let's think a bit further about Leviticus 15:18. There, sitting in the middle of the chiasmus, about uncleanness being produced from the normal and the proper exercise of the sexual organs. Here in this chapter, we encounter issues and episodes of life that were highly personal and private. And certainly nothing is more personal or private than a husband and wife's sexual relationship. And what part of life causes more problems or deeper pain than the sexual dimension of life, outside of marriage, obviously, but also within it, sadly. Perhaps nothing in the human experience or in Christian experience is so regularly the cause of shame, one of the most potent and painful of all human experiences. The sexual differences between men and women, both physiologically and psychologically, are the cause of unending misunderstanding, disappointment, frustration, confusion, and resentment. Expectations so often go unfulfilled. A sense of failure, even of humiliation, is hardly uncommon in this part of marriage. But at the same time, the power of sexual passion is like no other. Who can deny this in our day of the triumph of pornography and promiscuity? It's highly interesting to me, now that we've had both for half or more a generation, that there are an increasing number of voices being raised in our culture, non-Christian voices, warning us against the dangers of unbridled passion, in pornography in particular. Not the danger of God's wrath, they're not talking about that, of course, but of its dehumanizing effects. I would suggest that all of you who have not yet done so, listen to the TED, the TED talk on YouTube, given by Ran Gavrieli, a professor at Tel Aviv University in Israel. It is entitled, Why I Stopped Watching Porn. Nothing in the talk concerns religious faith. Certainly nothing is informed by a loyalty to biblical teaching. Professor Gavrieli is not concerned with moral purity before God, such as these regulations in Leviticus 15 are. But he pulls no punches in terms of what pornography does to men, what it did to him, to their souls, to their view of women. Watching porn is, he says, dehumanizing in the deepest and truest sense of that term. So great a mind as Augustine saw evil in the power of the sexual passion itself, even when expressed and experienced in a Christian marriage. Men struggling with sexual desire understand the terrible power of this passion. They know very well why so many men come to think of sexual desire as if it were a giant with his foot on their neck. But that unholy passion is almost always in such cases directed toward illicit sexual activity or the imagination of the same. But nowadays, we tend rather easily to dismiss Augustine's idea that even sex in marriage had an unholy element, a defiling element, if you will. I'm quite sure that he's wrong, that there remains something sinful about passionate sex between husband and wife, but I don't dismiss it, his thinking, so quickly as others do. What Augustine did understand, to a degree I think we perhaps are only now coming to understand, is that the passions are almost never entirely under the control of a holy will, that holy desires are almost always mixed with carnal appetites, and that this is true even in the marriage bed. Of course, the Bible celebrates such sexual passion of the husband and the wife, so the answer cannot be celibacy, but sanctification, the subjection of our passions to the rule of married love and of love for God. But what all of this illustrates is that there is hardly any dimension of human life more in need of true holiness and Christ-likeness than just this dimension of sexual expression. So for whatever reason, marital sex produced defilement, and it seems likely that it was simply because it required a discharge, it shouldn't surprise us at all that in this way, the sexual organs and the sexual life were submitted to the demands of God's holiness. If the food we eat, if giving birth to a child, if death itself supplied opportunity for the demands of holiness to be imposed on the life of God's people, why should we not expect the same would be true of our sexual lives? What did these regulations amount to for Israel except this? He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? We've been concerned in Leviticus 15 about the purity of God's sanctuary. You are God's sanctuary. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who you have from God. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That, of course, is 1 Corinthians 6:17 to 20. The great concern in Israel was the purity of the sanctuary, because that is where the presence of Yahweh among His people was embodied. Well, the same thought is found in the New Testament, though the embodiment of God's presence among His people has shifted in the Gentile age from the temple in Jerusalem to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and still further to the individual believer himself or herself. Now, obviously, you can find many texts in the Old Testament to remind us that that was true of the Old Testament as well. The people of God were God's sanctuary, and so was the individual believer. Nevertheless, in the New Age, they are the only embodiments of God's presence, the church and the individual believer. So, give glory to God in your body. It is the sanctuary of the Most High. It's a difficult thing to do, to give glory to God with your body, as it has always been. But from the beginning, it has been something God's people were taught to do. It's something I think we immediately understand we ought to do. As in everything else in your life, so in your sexual life, you are to respect God's holiness, revere it, and act with an eye open to it. Behave as the holy God would have you behave. Behave in that way that reflects His purity, His goodness, and His love. At bottom, that's precisely what Leviticus 15 was intended to teach the people of God, and then to remind them of over and over and over again. And as the chiasmus makes clear, and as the fact that both husband and wife were equally made impure in making love, in this part of Christian holiness, as in so many others, it takes two to tango. Amen.